We're going to be reading from Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Midian oppresses Israel. Judges chapter 6, and I was going to give you the page, but it looks like it's up on the screen, so you don't really need the page unless you really can. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in numbers. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for the help to their Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the 10 terebinth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, if I've said that right, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meats and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So far the reading.
One of the privileges of being in ministry is that I have seen God work so many ways and in so many times and in different ways. And it never ceases to amaze me. I think it should be that even if we're not in ministry, we should see God at work and recognize it. But perhaps I recognize it in different ways. I, this evening, have asked the band to choose songs as they do week by week. And without them knowing actually where I was going in terms of preaching this evening, we've managed to pick songs which just, I think, have been so very appropriate for perhaps where we're at as a church. But also even this evening, the title of my sermon is Regret or Repentance. Really want to think about repentance. And I was thinking here of Mark chapter 1. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance is closely tied with the kingdom of God coming. And so we've had a song this evening which has encouraged us to sing out and to pray, "God, may your kingdom come." And we sing it because we love the tune, we love the words, but we really need to think what that might look like. Part of what that looks like, part of the kingdom coming, what that looks like is repentance and belief in the life of his people. And so that's what we're called to this evening, to repentance. So we praise God, give thanks for his working. I remember in Scotland, living there when we were really still very small. We live in a small little rural town, and we were walking down by the river that passed through our town. There was a big group of us. Mum and Dad had friends, and their kids had come with them, and we were spending the day together. We were walking along the path by the side of the river when all of a sudden my wee sister Sally, who was only maybe 4 or 5 at the time, walking quite close to the side of the riverbank, actually slipped down the bank and fell into the water. And someone must have shouted to my dad, having seen it, because from walking just ahead of us, he ran right past us and immediately jumped straight into the river, right under the water, till he found her and got her out and onto the side of the river again. It was really quite scary, and it caused a scene, as I'm sure you can imagine. But I wonder what you think he did next. Did he take Sal, plop her down here and say, "Sally, what were you thinking? You're so stupid. You could have gotten..." Oh, do you think he did that? Or did he pick her up and say, "Oh, I love you. Oh, Sal, take my jacket, take my jumper. Let's get you warm. Let's get you home and comfort her." What did he do? Of course it was the latter. Now, I'm not sure whether even here Mum later that night said to Sal about being more careful. It was a total accident, a one-off. She wasn't being silly. She wasn't misbehaving. So we start chapter 6 of Judges, looking at the life of Gideon. We find this familiar cycle that we've seen for those who've been with us in the kind of sporadic series through Judges that I've tried to lead us in. And once again, God's people are under oppression. Once again, they cry out to the Lord for help. And what does he do? He does not send a judge or savior straight away. There is no hero at first. He doesn't just jump straight into the water and rescue them. He sends a prophet to give them a sermon. Almost like seeing them under the water, he's calling to them and saying, "What are you doing? You know why that happened? If you'd just been a little bit more careful, if you'd actually been obedient to me, then this probably wouldn't have taken place." It's almost, not quite, but it's almost a picture of what's going on here in Judges chapter 6. Is he not loving? I mean, every other time up till now that we've looked at, God's people are oppressed, they cry out to God for help, and he sends a judge who rescues them. And so this is a thing that we find all throughout the book of Judges. There's a tension going on. Will God always be just? Will God always just be merciful no matter what? No matter how the Israelites live, should he always just jump right into the water and rescue them, even when they've failed to follow him and abandoned their worship of him? Is that what he should do? But then what about his judgment and his wrath? Or actually, is he just going to eventually give up and just completely abandon his people? Can a holy God just let the worship of idols continue? Can this cycle of sin just keep on going on and on and on and on? But then what about his love and his mercy? What about the covenant he'd made with his people? And so there's this constant tension of the character of God, and what will he do? What should he do in this situation? Now, the answer ultimately is given for us in Jesus. That tension is resolved on the cross. See, the holiness of God, which encompasses his wrath, is met at the cross by the mercy and love of God. Sin has to be punished. The punishment of sin is satisfied by the mercy and love of God towards his people, as he takes a punishment upon himself. God is holy. He is just. Sin must be punished. People cannot forever keep on going on in sin and expect that there are no consequences to it. God is so very patient and loving towards us. And ultimately, he's shown that in Jesus, where he shows and gives opportunity for his mercy and love to be received by those who time after time fail him. It's the gospel of our glorious Lord, and that is a little of what we see pointed to in this event in the life of Gideon and God's people. So let me pray quickly for us as we begin. Lord, this is your word, and we see, Father, here just a bit of a step aside from what we've seen every other time, that Lord, still being loving and merciful and gracious and patient, Lord, you come in and you speak to your people. And what we will see, of course, is that you do save them. You do rescue them, Lord. And yet you are holy and just, and the punishment for sin must be met, must be satisfied. So, Lord, we see a cycle here in Judges which is surely pointing towards the Lord Jesus, which is surely pointing in our lives also to how we live our lives, what we do with your grace and mercy and love towards us. Whether we abuse it and continue in sin, or whether actually we will be people who seek to learn and to repent of our sin. Not wishing to put you to the test, but desiring your love and forgiveness. So help us this evening, we pray, that you give us great understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the story of Gideon is, I think, well known. I've stopped it short of arguably the better known parts. So in a couple of weeks' time, again, we'll look further on in chapter 6 where we see the sign of the fleece. I think that's perhaps what Gideon's most known, well known for. Also in this chapter 6, he destroys the Asherah pole of his father. That perhaps is well known, along with then when he goes out to fight the Midianites and God whittles down his army more and more each time until there's so very few of them ready to fight for the Lord. We're just going to pick up this first part up to verse 24 this evening. But what we see is what we've seen every other time, the same cycle. The Israelites fall into sin and they're oppressed. Ultimately, that oppression, as we've considered, is actually God's grace to them. Because at some point, being oppressed, they then call out to God. And he rescues them. And there's a period of time then where they are obedient and follow God. But what we see every single time, as here, is that they're obedient and follow God for the length of time that the judge lives. So when we turn to chapter 8, and in verse 33, we read, "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god." And so what's going to happen now? The judge dies. They're going to fall into idolatry. They're not going to be obedient to the Lord, fall into sin. And then after a period of time, when we move on, there's going to be another oppressor. And then they're going to, after a period of oppression, call out to the Lord again. A judge will be raised up. They'll follow God for the length of time of that judge's life. It's the same cycle that we see going on and on. So we've seen that cycle, but what we've also seen, even in covering only a few judges, is there are frailties in our judge. So the first was a left-handed judge who assassinates the king. We then had an unbelieving woman who murdered and lied. And now we have Gideon, weak in faith, seeks a sign, fearful of people working at night, a man with many wives and concubines. He makes an ephod for Israel, where they bow down and prostitute themselves. So many familiar patterns and lessons that we find in these stories of the judges. And because the cycle's the same, we can actually concentrate a little bit more on some of the details this evening of what it is that takes place. It tells us in the first few verses of chapter 6, some more details of the oppression. The previous judge, we read that under Sisera, the oppression was cruel. I think here possibly it's even more serious. See, in verse 2, we read that they fled from their homes and villages. They made shelters in the mountain clefts, caves, they made strongholds. And then the Midianites don't just want to control these people, they're trying to pillage them, purge everything from them. They take all their crops. They spare not a living thing for Israel. Sheep, donkeys, ox, cattle, all taken. This is a serious, serious oppression. These Israelites must have been starving. It says that they were impoverished. And so we find Gideon later on in chapter 6, he's threshing wheat in the wine press so that presumably no one can see him. It's a hole in the ground, the wine press. So he's hiding there doing this so they've got something to eat. Such is the serious nature of the oppression. But again, the result of this oppression is that they call out to God. God is merciful through oppression, through his discipline, so that they would call out and turn back to him. And what we would expect is that God would raise up a judge and rescue them. We expect him to jump straight into the water, help them. But instead, in verse 7 and 8, when the people of God cried out, the Lord sent a prophet, and he said this to them. Gives them a sermon, essentially. It's as if God is saying why it is that they need rescued before actually doing so. Perhaps it's so that they might appreciate the rescue, so that they understand a little bit of why they keep on getting into this same mess time and time again. I wonder if they have really understood their problem. I wonder if they've really appreciated the rescue every other time. Because as we say, we have this repeating cycle over and over again that they fall into every time. The judge dies, they fall back into their own ways. I wonder if they really recognize the significance of their salvation each time when God has sent the judge. I'm not sure that they do. I think it's a little bit perhaps like someone coming to Jesus. They accept him as their savior, but do not take him as their Lord. And so absolutely nothing changes. Life is exactly as it was, in fact, before they came to him. Jesus is just like that fire assurance, just in case. The Israelites changed for a period of time, turned back to God, but did they really appreciate the rescue? Because as soon as that judge dies, they're right back into their old ways, and in fact, worse and worse each time. I don't think they really appreciate the salvation. And so this is what I think it shows us this evening, the title of my sermon again, Regret or Repentance. I think the Israelites have sorrow. Sorrow over the consequences of their sin. Sorrow that they've forgotten the Lord. Sorrow that they've worshipped other gods because of what happens, because of the fact that it's led to oppression. But I don't think they're truly repentant. Because as soon as that judge dies, they're going to immediately fall back into that, forgetting that there were consequences. You see, they don't want to come under oppression, but Neither do they want to fully give themselves to worshipping the Lord. Because if they did, when the judge dies, what would they do? They would keep on worshipping the Lord. But the judge dies, they turn back to their old ways. So we see this constant cycle of disobedience. So I think they were regretful, but they weren't repentant. Didn't like the consequences of the sin, but they were not truly sorrowful over their sin. Didn't turn in repentance. And God tells them in this little mini sermon from verse 7 to 10 of everything that he has done for them. Delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from all those who oppressed you, drove them out before you, gave you their land. And what have you done? The end of verse 10, you've not obeyed my voice. They were told, as we started this series, that they were to completely drive out everyone from their land, and they did not. They ended up cohabiting, living with all these other people, and now these people are oppressing them. Had they been obedient, this would not have happened. But instead, they compromised. Instead, they were not willing to be fully obedient, and now they pay the consequences of it. And they're regretful and not repentant. And I think that's why God sends a prophet, because they've not truly learned. Their crying out is not true repentance. It's as if they are still walking on the side of the river. They've fallen in before, but they just keep on doing it. Their cry is no more than for God to rescue them. It doesn't seem to be a cry which says, oh Lord, we are sorry, we should never have done this. What fools we have been. It's just saying, God, help us, please. Let me interject just at this point though. Although God does actually then send Gideon, although he does do his sermon, he does send Gideon, and you know what? He also sends Gideon before the people repent. He doesn't wait for the repentance and then say, I've told you what the problem is. Come on. I'll send this judge. You guys just got to repent. He sends Gideon anyway. He is gracious and he is merciful. They're not floundering around in the water and God saying, come on, look, I'll rescue you. You just got to repent. Come on. God sends a judge. He's gracious and he's merciful to them. God's heart is for repentance, but it doesn't stop him from starting his saving work. We read nothing of the Israelites' repentance, but God goes to Gideon. Reminds me of the verse that says, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died. Not while we were on our way to repentance, but while we were still sinners, Christ died. He began his work of salvation. And so the Israelites show sorrow, but not repentance. One verse we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10 says this, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Seems like Paul is distinguishing here that we can be sorry for the consequences, but not truly repentant for them. But godly grief, because of our sin, produces repentance. And that's the challenge for us all this evening in regards to our own sin. Have we truly repented of our sin? Or are we simply regretful of the consequences of it? There's sin in our lives. We need to put sin to death. That's saying destroy it, get rid of it, that it never comes back. That's what we are commanded to do. It means we've got to change. We can no longer live these sinful lives. And is that what you are doing? Are you repenting of sin, or is all we're doing constantly coming and asking for forgiveness? God, I've done this, forgive me. Done it again, forgive me. I've done it again, forgive me. Or are we saying, God, I've come and I've said sorry for these things so many times. What am I doing? This is not right. I shouldn't be continuing this way, God. I'm coming and asking for you to forgive me so that you might change me. So that I might not continue this way so that I would put this sin to death in my life, no longer continuing to live this way. And so I wonder if we have real sorrow for our sin, that it grieves God, that it was our sin, all of it, that sent Jesus to the cross. Or are we just hoping we don't get found out? You know, hoping that nobody finds out about that thing I said or that thing I did. You know, I pray that it'll just somehow be slid under the carpet and no one will notice. You know, if we say things, for example, sins of the tongue, we might say something rude or hurtful to somebody. Maybe they say, I'm not having anything to do with you. And we think, oh no, I must have really hurt them. I'm really sorry for what I said. Are we sorry only that it has caused division in the relationship between us and that person? Or are we sorry that we have first sinned against God? Because all our sin is against God. Are we sorry that that thing that we said to that person that hurt them was why Jesus had to come? This is a godly sorrow, a grieving. Blessed are those who mourn, we read in the Beatitudes. That mourning is not speaking to people who are facing loss or difficulty in life. It's speaking about you and I being blessed when we mourn over sin. Because where we first mourn over our sin, then we can move on through the Beatitudes and be meek to receive God's forgiveness in our lives. Do we have sorrow over sin? Repentance is perhaps a bigger subject than we deal with in one night, but we have to consider our understanding of it as a turning round. So heading in this direction where this is what I'm doing regularly, speaking rude words, being unkind, selfish, whatever it is, I'm turning around, I'm dying to that. That's behind me. I'm having nothing to do with that anymore. I'm not just going to keep on asking forgiveness for these same things. I'm putting that to death. I'm repenting of it. I'm asking God to change me so I no longer live that way. Is that how you're dealing with sin in your life? It's how we need to deal with sin in our life. Because in the New Testament we read that our sinful nature is waging war with your soul. Waging war. You understand war. Maybe you've seen it, been through it, know that it might be coming again, whatever, but it is war. And your sinful nature wages war. It's going to keep on trying to bring that back in, make you trip up the same old way. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be a dying to sin. There's a serious attack on your life by the devil through our sinful nature. We need to repent. True godly sorrow over sin. So let me give an example as we move things to a close. Saul and David, two men who are very similar in many ways. They come from families of little earthly note. They both kept animals. They were both sought out and found by the same man, Samuel. Both anointed by Samuel to become king. During their reign as king, both of them sinned against God. Both are on record as having confessed their sins or sought to be restored. But God forgave one and rejected the other. David died in the Lord, and Saul in the end had God's spirit taken from him. There's two chapters in Saul's life where we find his disobedience. For time, we're not going to be able to read them all, but in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 15, if you've got time later on this evening, it'd be good for you to read these. So 1 Samuel 13, Saul's become king. He and his son Jonathan gather troops ready to fight against the Philistines. And the Philistines gather together their army, and the Israelites start to get scared. Some of the men in the army start to run off. So Saul does something he was told not to do. Samuel says, I'm coming on the seventh day. I'm going to give a sacrifice, and after that you can fight and you will defeat the army. But instead, Saul makes the sacrifice. And after he does, Samuel comes. Samuel then comes to him and says to him the consequence of his sin. We read it in 1 Samuel 13. And in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then, if you had, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So there's that first instance. A couple of chapters later, 1 Samuel 15, the next time we read Saul disobeys again. God gives him a clear command. In verse 3, "Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel and donkey." They are to completely wipe out and destroy everything and everyone before them, saving nothing. But they don't do that. In verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." We read that Saul has spared the king. He's also kept some of the best sheep and cattle. And he said, "I was doing it to present a sacrifice to the God," which would seem a pretty good thing to do, except God said, "Wipe them out. Save nothing." He was disobedient. And in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 15, Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. They were unwilling to destroy them. They were unwilling to fully obey the Lord. You would think Saul might have learned from his first disobedience that it might have brought about a change of heart, but it didn't. And so as we get to the end of chapter 15 and verse 23, verse 23, "Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said, "I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to your neighbor." And in verse 30, then Saul said, "I have sinned. Yet, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." Saul makes a confession of his sin to Samuel. "I have sinned, for I have transgressed. Please come with me." And when Samuel says, "I won't," he tears his coat and he says, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people." Honestly, what that tells us is this: Saul is not truly repentant. He's not truly sorrowful. He's sorry for the consequences. He's sorry that he's losing the kingdom. He's sorry that it's getting passed on to someone else. But his prime concern is that Samuel goes with him and he looks okay before all the people. "Please come with me. Return with me before the elders of my people. Help me to look good here." That's his concern. Not that he's sinned before the Lord. Not that he wants to repent and turn around. That's the truth of Saul's heart. Sorrow for the consequences, but not true godly sorrow and repentance. And then we compare this to David. Commits adultery, then murder. Nathan the prophet comes to him. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, he says, "You are that man." And David, in verse 13, says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." We read David's Psalm 51, and we can see his heart is a heart of true repentance. There were consequences for David as well. His son died as a result of his sin. But whereas we read of Saul wanting honour before the people, disappointed and sorrowful over the consequences, we see in David true repentance. That's the difference, and that really is the challenge for us tonight as we consider our sin and whether we will be truly repentant. It's a challenge then for us to consider whether we have regret or whether we are going to be people truly repentant. That verse leading on from the song that we sung just before the sermon speaks of the kingdom of God coming, and in the kingdom there will be belief and repentance. That should mark us actually as God's people. Let me finish by reading to you Psalm 51. Consider the words here as true heartfelt repentance, and therefore that it might help us consider also what is required in our lives. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Amen. Let me pray.